Go ahead and open your Bibles up to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We continue our study through this great book, 4.5 chapters so far, just 1.5 chapters to go. And we move to a familiar topic this morning in a different section, that is dealing with elders, with leaders in the church. If you were to look up the word effectiveness in the dictionary, you would find something along the lines of, as far as a definition, the capability of producing a desired result. In everyday life, when you think of effectiveness, you're talking about being able to do a job well. In different fields, effectiveness has different nuances of meaning. In mathematics, for example, being effective, looking at the math, is sometimes used as a synonym of being computable, that it actually works when you work out the problem. In physics, an effective theory is a framework intended to explain certain phenomena. In medicine, when you talk about effectiveness, you're talking about how well a treatment works as you apply that treatment to a particular situation. In management, effectiveness doesn't relate so much to getting things done right as getting the right things done. As we think of being effective, sometimes we can apply that kind of word or that kind of mindset to life in general, but remove it from church life because we emphasize God's grace, which we should, but sometimes we can put that grace in place of doing something well, when really we should try to be most effective in our lives in the church because it's something that is eternally valuable. It's something that will honor God here on earth. And so as we think about being effective as Christians and as part of a church, we have to ask ourselves the question, well, how are we effective and how does that effectiveness play itself out in different aspects of church ministry? Well, it would be fair to say that an effective church that is developed and fruitful and doing ministry, that effectiveness will begin with its leaders. How well are they functioning? How well are they doing as they work together to shepherd the congregation? And if they're functioning well, it's highly likely that the congregation will be functioning well. If the leaders are not effective, if the elders, the deacons, those who are giving oversight are not living out their calling in a way that is getting the right things done and those things done in the right way, it's very difficult, if not impossible, for the congregation to function well as a church. So with that mindset, I want to talk this morning about encouraging elder effectiveness. And we're going to look at the last half of 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. The topic really moves all the way through the end of the chapter, but we're going to go through just today the first half, 17 through 21. So let's start by reading that as we think upon this idea of effectiveness in the eldership. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and 'The laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." Well, as you read through those five verses, you see that as we think about elders and leadership, etc., we're not talking about something that they just do in and of themselves and the congregation's not involved. These words are given to Timothy, but they're for the benefit of the entire congregation. And so there are elements of the leadership that the whole church is involved with, and that's what's being spoken of here. As you look at the passage, it breaks down to two parts. Pretty simply, the first two verses speak about the support of the elders. How are we supposed to handle that as a congregation? And then the last three verses speaks of the correction of the elders. guess what? Elders aren't perfect, and sometimes they need correcting. And how do we do that? Again, this is a wonderful how-to letter from Timothy, who is giving leadership to the church in Ephesus. And you take these ideas, it's almost as if God has given you a blueprint in Timothy, 1st and 2nd, and then Titus as well, saying, here's how to structure a church. Here's how to do what needs to be done in all these different elements of church ministry. And so here we get effective eldership. Now, let's look first at the support of the elders. And you see at the beginning of verse 17 that this support is based on service. It's based on service. And that service is explained by Paul here in two different ways. First, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. This is the first element of service. Elders who are ruling well. Now, I know we did much of this back in chapter 3 as we looked at the qualification of elders. But I want to remind us of what elders are. The word elder can just mean an old person. But we're talking about more than just an old person here. We're talking about people who are giving leadership to the church. It can also be translated as overseer, pastor, whether he is paid or he's not paid. It can also be translated, I think, most precisely and most effectively as far as describing what he does, as the word shepherd. Over in 1 Peter 5, the first few verses of that chapter, Peter writes these words, and see if you can get a feel for what an elder is supposed to be doing. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. And he goes on, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you. Peter could have taken any job that was familiar on earth at the time and compared the leadership of the church to that job. But he chooses shepherd because the role of a shepherd taking care of a flock or a herd is very similar to the role, spiritually speaking, of the elder. He is to shepherd the flock. They as a group are to shepherd the flock. They are to be spiritually aware, alert for danger, providing proper care and nourishment, feeding spiritually for the congregation. Later on, he says, when the chief shepherd, capital C, capital S, that's Jesus, when he appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So not only are the leaders of the church identified with this role of shepherding, but Jesus is called the chief shepherd. So when you think of what Paul's telling Timothy, when he's saying elders who rule well, how would you know they're ruling well? Well, you compare what they're doing, spiritually speaking, to what a shepherd would be doing with a flock. You see the picture there? So an elder who's ruling well is an effective shepherd. He's doing his job as a shepherd. It doesn't mean he's the most showy, he's the most powerful, he speaks with the most authority. Those things may be part of his personality, they may not be. But what is he? He's a man who shepherds well. Now, if he does rule well, if he does shepherd well, he is to be considered worthy of double honor. Now, we've looked at this word before as well. You go back to the earlier verses of this chapter, chapter 5 in 1 Timothy, you see in verse 3 where it says, honor widows who are widows indeed. Now, we've spent the last few weeks looking at what it is to support widows. Here, this same word honor that was used in verse 3 is now used again in verse 17. And the word in the Greek, timē, it means like the word that we have in our own language, to honor or to esteem. But it's not as narrow as our word honor. It also has the idea of price or payment or remuneration, money exchange. That's why we talked about when Paul says to honor widows, he's not just talking about you esteem them, you respect them, although that's included. But what he's talking about in the passage before this one is that you are to support those widows because they have need for payment. And so you bring that idea here into what's being said regarding elders, and that same feel is there. Yes, there's the honor as far as the respect, but it's talking about more than that. And you can see that from the verse right after this, right? Where it talks about not muzzling an animal while he's doing his work. This word temei is also found over in Acts chapter 4, verse 34, where it says they sold their possessions and brought the proceeds of the sale. That word proceeds is the same word that's used here, translated honor, in this verse. Also over in 1 Corinthians 16:21, it talks about ourselves being followers of Christ, that we have been bought with a price. Again, the same word translated honor here. So I want you to see that not only do we have the context that explains the meaning of that particular word, but we can go earlier in the chapter, we can go to other New Testament passages and see that the word here means more than just showing respect, although that's included. Now, what does it mean here? The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Some would suggest that there's a comparison here to what's said over in verse 3, that because of needs, because of the role that they're playing in the congregation, that the elders should be paid double the widows. Others would say, well, it's not that precise. It's just saying that they should be paid more than the widows because of the role that they're playing and because of their needs, their station of life, as compared to what the widows would need. In ancient history, it was said that there were soldiers who received this kind of same idea, double pay for unusual services. But the point is that those who are ruling well are to be considered worthy of double honor or receive payment or receive remuneration for their services because of that service. There's another service that's spoken about, the end of verse 17, and that is those who work hard at preaching and teaching, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now turn with me back to 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 16. There, the Apostle Paul gives similar instruction to the Corinthian church. He says, there, you also, to the Corinthian church, be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and the labors. The idea that the ministry is work, it's labor. Preaching and teaching requires exertion, requires effort, and the elders are involved with that. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, even more specifically regarding the duty of the elders. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. He says there, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Again, that idea there in the word appreciate, more than just appreciate. There's the communication here that God is giving through the Apostle Paul to Timothy for the Ephesian church as a model for all churches that would come, that when there are those who work hard leading the church, there is the need for the church to provide their support in the same way that the widows had need to have support provided. Elders, to effectively accomplish their role, those who are working hard at preaching and teaching need support from the church. Now, you understand that though all elders teach, we know that from the qualifications given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, they are apt to teach or they are able to teach, there are certain elders who will spend more time in the preparation for that teaching and spend more time in actually doing the teaching. And so there's a distinction here, even in this first verse we're looking at this morning, that there are elders and they all should rule well, and there are some that spend more time preaching and teaching, and those should be supported by the church. We're not saying not all elders work hard. In fact, it can be said that elders who work full-time in a different job and they serve to shepherd the church work harder than elders who are full-time employees of the church, because they're doing two things, full-time job and working as elders in the church. The point here is what the elders being highlighted here are working hard at, and they're working hard at the preaching and the teaching that are just subsets of the overall shepherding of the elder board. Think of it this way. When you have a group of men who are leading a given church, there will be certain ones who God has gifted to teach and preach, and that will become evident over a period of time. And what a congregation would want to do is to, here's the word, free up those men to be able to minister more effectively. There's nothing wrong with a group of men who are leading a church and the church is functioning well and all the men in the elder board work outside the church. Nothing wrong with that. But there are times where it makes the most sense to have one of those men stop working and start working for the church by freeing him up and providing his support. And as you think about the model of the church today, you understand that most churches have pastors who are paid, associate pastors, so you have paid elders and non-paid elders. No distinction there as far as their qualifications, no distinction as far as their worthiness, as far as their hard work. They just have different roles. Some of them are freed up to study and to teach and to take on that burden for the congregation, for the congregation's benefit. Again, we're talking about effectiveness as far as elders functioning. So this would be the same kind of motivation, not only for providing for pastors, but providing for missionaries. Missionaries need to be freed up. They've got a burden to go over and minister to people who haven't heard the gospel. They get that inner drive by the Holy Spirit, and the congregation wants to get behind it, and so they say, you need to quit your job and go overseas and live there and be a missionary. That's the same kind of idea here, that because God's working in a man's heart, the congregation gets behind that and frees him up for ministry by providing. All right. If that's the motivation, there's still the question why, as far as Scripture is concerned. And the why is answered in the next verse, 18. It is supported by Scripture. For, the Scripture says, Paul writes, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, the first sentence there is taken right out of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That was something that God said to the Israelites. And in the Old Testament, that's talking about actual oxen and actual threshing. That's a farming instruction given to them. God was concerned there to give them the way to properly care for their animals. However, don't leave it there, because Paul, over again in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 this time, speaks about this very verse and asks a question about it. And it's a good question. It challenges us as a church. Verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Rhetorical question. Nobody does. No soldier serves at his own expense. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Nobody. Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Nobody. For it is written, now we are in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 9, in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Again, pulled right out of the Old Testament. Look at the next sentence. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? See, the point for Israel was, yes, the oxen and the threshing, etc. But Paul's bringing that principle forward, saying, look, this is more important and more broad than just oxen. We're talking about a principle. And Paul says the principle is not just for animals. It's a principle for people. Now, look at verse 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So the idea there is, if you have someone, missionary or pastor, associate pastor, someone on staff of a church who's ministering and they're giving full time, that the church can free them up to do that effectively, more effectively, by supporting them financially. That's how that works. So back to 1 Timothy 5. Now Paul quotes two scripture here. First of all, from Deuteronomy, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. At the end of verse 18, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, you can comb through the entire Old Testament, and you're not going to find that sentence. But you will find it in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10 and verse 7. Don't miss the bibliology here. What is Paul calling the Gospel of Luke in verse 18. He's calling it Scripture. And so usually when you're looking at the New Testament, because of the way it was written and the time frame, when it says Scripture or it is written, it's going back to the Old Testament, because the New Testament wasn't developed yet as a unified whole. But here you have the Apostle Paul referring to Luke's writing of the Gospel and calling it Scripture as well. So you see here even the development of what we call bibliology, how the Bible got together, how the New Testament canon, or the books of the New Testament that we consider the books of the New Testament, how they were developed over time and became a unified whole. And so Paul quotes these two scriptures as principles or reasons why he said what he said in verse 17 about honoring elders. Now let me say something here. Let me say three somethings here. First, as you think of this whole concept regarding support, churches need to be careful that when they have a desire to go back to a New Testament mindset or framework of how we're doing church, which is a good thing, by the way. We want to get as primitive as we can. We don't need to think about the church in the future and trying to keep up with the culture and the times, etc. It's good to pursue a primitive idea of church, of just the foundational fellowship and the worship and the community and the teaching and the time together. Those are good things. So you want to pursue that. But sometimes you can pursue that to the extreme that you say, you know what? In Acts chapter 2, there were no pastors and there were no elders. There were no deacons. It was just a primitive church and people just got together. And that's what we want to pursue. And there are people like this. And so they decide that they're going to be that primitive of a church. The problem is that the church developed over time. In that first century of the church, there was development going on, and it matured. And because of its maturity, there was more structure. And God ordained all of that. It's a good thing. So as you try to become a church that's more biblical, more New Testament, don't leave yourself in the early parts of the book of Acts. Get all the way through Acts chapter 28, and then add all the other details that are given in the letters to the New Testament churches as they were developing. So don't get too primitive. On the other side, don't get too professional. The idea that, hey, we're supposed to honor elders, so what we're going to do is we're going to hire a bunch of elders and they're going to do all the ministry and they'll take care of all the details. Then we as a church will know everything's getting done because we're paying these guys to do it. If something's not getting done, we'll go and ask these elders, how come it's not getting done? We're paying you guys. You should be doing all the ministry. And there are churches like that as well, that the whole congregation is very comfortable. They come faithfully every Sunday. They sit and observe. Everything is taken care of, and they write their checks, and everything is just fine, they think, because they've professionalized the church. In fact, there are some denominations who say, well, only the professional can do it. You know, if you're not the priest, you can't be baptizing people. You can't give communion. You're not paid. We don't support you. How can you be up front doing something or doing this ministry or that ministry? Well, that's not what the Bible says either. That's going too far in the other extreme. So we take this idea of support for leaders, and we make sure it's balanced the way the New Testament balances it. One more. Maintain plurality. Maintain plurality as a church develops. You don't want to have a distinction. Well, there's the pastor, and then there are the elders. And if I have a real question, I need to go to the pastor because he's the paid guy. And the elders, well, they're nice guys, but they're not so important. Listen, the Bible's very clear that there is unity and there is a flat line between authority, pastors, elders, paid elders, non-paid elders. They're all the same. They all hold the same authority. Now, there may be leaders among leaders, but that doesn't diminish their unity. That doesn't diminish how they work together as a group of elders. I can remember making a hospital visit to a young man. This was decades ago, and I wasn't the pastor. And as I was visiting this young man in the hospital, his mother called, and she talked to me on the phone, and She was very thankful that I had come to visit, but her question was, well, is the pastor going to come and visit? I said, no, I think you're just going to get me. And that's the mindset people have, though. If there's something that really needs to be done that's really important, then the pastor needs to go and do it. That's missing the point of how the Bible structures the church, how God structures the church, that we're all working together. Elders are all same level. The church is all important in the ministry. We all work together. We just have different roles. And we don't need to think about this idea of a paid guy being the only guy who can do things effectively. So as you think about the effectiveness of elders, understand that there's support involved, and it's purposeful, and it's helpful. Now, second, see the correction of elders. We walk through this carefully. Not all elders. In fact, no elder is perfect, and so there needs to be instruction about how to handle it when an elder begins to go astray. What do you do? Well, first, you see it always needs caution in verse 19. It always needs caution. Paul says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So what's going on here? Well, somebody comes to the other elders or to somebody else in the church and they say, I saw elder so-and-so and he sinned. Well, even if their heart was right and they were motivated properly, somebody with much zeal, another elder, could say, okay, he sinned, we need to deal with that, and let's go ahead and take care of that right now. But what is being said here is, no, there needs to be some caution, because the principle that God's given in Old Testament and New is that we just don't take something as serious as an accusation and run with it without some checking first. Back in Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:15, let me go ahead and read those. We have time. Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:15. By the way, as we move through 1 Timothy, perhaps you've noticed this as well, how often we go back to these first five books of the Bible just to see the foundational truths that are given there. Hey, the better you know your Old Testament, the better you'll know and understand your New Testament. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. This is a serious issue here. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And the same idea two chapters later, chapter 19, verse 15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And then you have the same instruction given in the passage that we call the church discipline passage in Matthew 18. The idea that when you see a brother in sin, you go to him privately. And if he listens to you, that's wonderful. But if he doesn't listen to you, then you bring who? Well, two or three more people with you to confront that brother in love. And those two or three are to witness the situation, to be able to talk through it and bring some more authority there. You know, there are some countries that function on a basis of presumed guilt. In other words, you're guilty until you're proven innocent. We are thankful that we don't live in that kind of country. Even if you've never thought about it, listen, you're thankful that you don't live in that kind of country. We are innocent until proven guilty. Imagine if you were presumed guilty and if one person just decided to say, hey, I saw you and you're guilty of this particular crime. It would turn everything upside down. You're innocent. Any reasonable court system requires witnesses to be brought in to prove one way or the other what really happened. Well, this is what Paul's saying here in principle. Don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Accusations must be properly examined and not uncritically accepted. I remember a gal who came to a couple of us elders and said, and this was strange, and said, you know, the pastor, when he's preaching, is staring at me. and I'm very uncomfortable. So we said, okay. And she was uncomfortable enough for us to say he's doing something wrong, he needs to be dealt with. So, you know, we heard what she said, and then we said, okay, we'll look into this. So we told the pastor what had happened, and he didn't know what was going on. And so we went through another Sunday, and he did his sermon, and we watched him and looked at where his eyes were going and didn't see anything out of the ordinary. And so we asked her at the end of the service, thinking she would certainly say, oh, I was wrong, I missed it. She said, no, he did it again. He's staring at me the whole sermon. And we just said, okay, this lady is not understanding things from a rational point of view. And you can imagine the difficulty it would have been for her to say that, and we just, in our zeal, to run with it and say, okay, let's go for it. But no, you don't do that. You carefully, cautiously receive an accusation against an elder. In fact, you don't even receive it. You hear it, and then you examine it before you even receive it and move forward with dealing with the correction of an elder. Well, if you look at verse 20, now we get into a time when the elder is indeed in sin. It says this, and what we're getting at here is that sometimes, the correction needs to be public. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Those who continue in sin, those who have shown a pattern of a particular sin, maybe they've been approached and they refuse to listen to it. Maybe it's been something they've done over and over again and they're just not getting a handle on it. They're in a habit of this particular sin. And so what are you to do? You're to rebuke them in the presence of all. Now the word all here can be applied to the entire church, or it can be applied to the entire elder board. The idea would be the same, that you rebuke them publicly only in a clear case of sin where there has been adequate time to make sure that a rebuke is warranted, and that public rebuke, as it happens, you can imagine the thought or the process going through the person's mind as it's happening and he is being rebuked. But it really is a loving action. It really is the best thing you can do for him, even though not many can see it that way. We would feel sorry for that person, thinking, well, this can't be right, as it's happening in a church service, or maybe it's happening in a more confined group of leaders. But the idea here is it pressures the person to get back in line with God, right? Remember the interaction between Paul and Peter? This story, this account, is given in Galatians chapter 2. They're there in Galatia ministering, and what happens is that Peter is having a great time interacting with all the Gentiles, all those non-Jewish people who are so different, but he's eating with them and talking with them and just living with them. Well, then, some very religious and exacting Jewish people come in, and they also are following after Christ, but as they come in, Peter starts to avoid the Gentiles, not eating with them anymore, shunning them, and just interacting with the Jewish people. Paul sees this, and he goes to Peter, and he corrects him. But he doesn't correct him one-on-one. He rebukes him, as Galatians tells us, in the presence of all. Now you can imagine, if Peter didn't have a soft heart, how he might respond to that. How dare you, Paul? I'm Peter, and I'm this. I've done all this with Jesus. But Paul was right. He needed to be confronted. And because the sin was so public, there was opportunity there for a public rebuke. So if you have the right circumstances, the public rebuke is the right answer. Sometimes it has to happen that way. Now, what's the reason? Look at the end of verse 20. So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Here's the purpose. This is either the rest of the elders or the rest of the entire church. That they will be fearful. The word there is phobos, from which we get the word phobia. That they will have a constant, ongoing fear of sinning themselves. Why? Because they don't want to be rebuked in front of everybody. That was so difficult to watch happen. I don't ever want that to happen to me. and that causes us not to sin. Listen, that's a good thing. Consequences of sin are wonderful preventatives of sin. And so God designs it that way, this whole process of rebuking in public at certain times when necessary for leaders of the church. So as you think about correcting an elder, we've said it always needs caution. It sometimes needs to be public. Finally, verse 21, it always needs to be unbiased. Unbiased. Now, before we jump into verse 21, you can think about just why this is important. If there are certain elders who can get away with certain sins because of their popularity or because of their power, and other elders are held to a higher standard, that is not going to lead to effective eldership in the church. That's not going to lead to effective ministry in the church. There's going to be thoughts of unfairness, of inequality, different treatment. And this is an easy principle to understand, but a difficult one to live out, because it's very much easier for you to go and confront somebody who you know you have more power over. It's very difficult to go to somebody who has more power than you, more authority perceived than you, who is more strong in their personality than you. And we have a tendency to shy away from that. Remember what we've said about what we know about Timothy's personality? He's more shy. And so Paul strongly here communicates to him what he wants to say regarding being unbiased. Now, look at verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. I solemnly charge you. It's not like the rest of the book is not important. But here, he stops and slows down and says, now listen really carefully to this. You have to understand this. He does the same thing over in verse 13 of the following chapter. He does the same thing over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. I solemnly charge you. I warn you. I want you to get this. Slow down and hear what I'm saying. And look what he does as far as bringing people, or we should say beings, into the conversation. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. You want to talk about a powerhouse of witnesses to bring in to a statement that Paul's making. How more powerfully could you say this? He says, Timothy, here's you, and here am I. And I bring on my side God and Jesus and all the chosen angels. And here's what we want to say to you. Now listen to what I'm going to say here, Timothy. Poor guy. So, here are the words. Maintain these principles without bias. Correct leaders in the church when they need to be corrected without bias. Do it because it's the right thing to do. Don't be concerned about the consequences. Don't be concerned about the person's power of personality. Don't be concerned about their perceived authority in the church. Whatever may happen, just do the right thing in the right way, and God will bless it. It may be difficult for you. There may be consequences for you, but you'll still be sure in your own heart of having done things the right way. Now, to do something with bias, backing up a little bit here, going deeper a little bit, the Greek word is a compound word meaning to judge beforehand, to make a pre-judgment. When you're biased, you make a judgment about the person beforehand because of who the person is, rather than saying, I'm not going to make any judgment, I'm not going to do anything based on who the person is, I'm just going to do the right thing. And so he's saying, don't do anything with prejudgment. You know, where else this would apply when we're talking about correction. A witness comes, another witness comes, another witness comes, and they're all pointing to this particular elder. But you're thinking, well, that can't be right, because this elder is so good in this way and this way. He served so long. He's been here. He's been a public figure. He can't. So you start ignoring the witnesses. You made a prejudgment rather than hearing them. And as difficult as it is to go through the process, which can get very messy, and walk through it and try to find out what the truth is, and then moving forward, again, without bias. Similarly, the very end of verse 21, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. The same idea. Being partial is inclining yourself toward a person. And sometimes we can think, well, we want to be cautious, and we take that too far, and we equate that with elders are always right, congregation is always wrong. And that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying be very cautious, but don't have any partiality just because of who somebody is or the position that they hold. We are all sinners serving God as best we can, and we need to be corrected at times. You can see how not heeding Paul's solemn charge here would lead an elder group and a church to function ineffectively. So as we step back now and think about the support of elders and the correction of elders, we understand that God's given us these details so that we could function effectively as a church, that the elders could function effectively as leaders in the church. Again, God has given us this blueprint, and that as we develop as a church here ourselves, we follow this blueprint and God will bless it. And we don't do it just because God will bless it. We do it because God wants us to do it His way. And as we do it His way, we honor Him the most. Next week, we're going to move into some different elements of this idea of effective eldership as we think about selection and what Timothy is called to do by the Apostle Paul there. So, let's pray together.